Today we will be in Matthew chapter 5. Can I just say, I'll let you know when we get someplace else? Because today we're in verse 4. Just 4. I can't get out of verse 4. I had a Taekwondo tournament this weekend, and I got a lot more beat up by this verse than by people trying to kick me in the head. There are challenging verses throughout Scripture. And some of them that you look at and you don't realize just how challenging they are until you start digging. And then you start applying. And then you begin to see the application and the implication, and you limp away from your Bible. I did a lot of limping, a lot of praying, a lot of repentance and confession this week. From one verse, short verse. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. See, sin is a joke in our society. It's a punchline. Comedians are expected to be edgy, taking what God has declared worthy of death and damnation, and we laugh about someone's inevitable judgment and endless punishment. Political leaders are morally suspect. We vote in serial philanderers and adulterers and then make jokes about hide your daughters. We forget, or we just simply ignore, the destructive, sorrow-inducing, life-destroying nature of disobedience to God's perfect will and way. Now, all of the Beatitudes are paradoxical at their first reading. Because what they promise seems incompatible and upside down in the eyes of worldly man. The paradox of the second beatitude is obvious. Happy are the sad. What? No, sad are the sad. Happy are the happy. No. Happy are the sad. What could be more self-contradictory than the idea that the path to happiness is sadness? And the way to true joy is found in deep mourning. In our world of self-affirmation, self-esteem, and endless pursuit of fulfillment, the idea seems absurd. The whole structure of human living is based on the incontrovertible idea that the way to happiness is for things to go our way. Desire brings happiness. Cash brings happiness. Distraction brings happiness. Celebrity brings happiness. Individualism brings happiness. Avoid pain, misfortune, disappointment, frustration, or adversities, and be happy. We hide from the things remotely challenging and fill them with superficial nonsense and seek happiness. Throughout history, the basic truth of the world has been that favorable things bring happiness and hard things bring pain. This principle seems so self-evident that nobody would argue with me. But Jesus said, happy are those who mourn. He goes so far in Luke 6:25 to say, "You who laugh now, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Jesus takes the world's principles and he turns them on their head. Now, I want to remind you that this is tough to get through. I know. This is not one of those warm, fluffy sermons. This is one of those Jay just seems to be sitting up there, and by the time you're done, you're just kind of hiding in your chair. But he starts with one word. Blessed, happy. This is not a probability, but a proclamation that God himself has declared that if we have these mindset, if we do these things, we will find happiness. And you say, but the world says something completely different. And I ask you one question, is the world happy? Then why are you following them? Who cares what the world says? Study after study, research after research, number after number comes out, and things are getting worse out there. If you were under 65, you are more likely to have died of alcohol abuse than COVID. More people died of fentanyl than COVID. More people died of suicide than COVID. But when it comes to our happiness, we look out into the world and say, now, there are some people who got it all together. Huh? Now, God is not mocking true sorrow. God does not look out into the suffering of his people and take it lightly. There's a time of true mourning when we lose those that are close to us, as we go through real challenges. And to those, God says, I will comfort you. I will love you. I will be with you. I will guide you. I will shape you. I will lead you through these hard times. But the mourning that is being talked about here is very specific. It says in 2 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing that godly sorrow has produced in you. The sorrow that leads to spiritual life, to growth, is godly sorrow. And that sorrow is a sorrow over sin. Oh, Jay, not sin again. Why? Why do we keep talking about this same topic? Because God keeps talking about this same topic. That it would be so important to him that he is constantly focusing on sin. That he is looking to our sin, to our forgiveness, to our salvation, to our shaping, to our sanctification. Is God dealing with the thing that separates us? The thing that pollutes this world with the thing that breaks and ruins that which is around us? Sin. Now, last time we learned that the entrance to the kingdom of heaven begins with those that are poor in spirit. A sense of poverty, a sense of going before God, knowing I possess nothing, I have nothing, and it's all him. It is one who is completely and totally destitute. One who sits in ashes, in mourning, and heartache, knowing that he has nothing apart from Christ. But in Christ, he finds joy, peace, truth, grace. Spiritual poverty leads to godly sorrow. Each of these are put in a certain order for a specific reason. Jesus starts with our state. We are poor in spirit. And when we recognize that, we build the foundation of happiness because we realize it's not us building at all. For those who are poor in spirit, who have nothing of value apart from Christ, the next step is natural. We mourn that which we do have because it is nothing worth having. There are 9 different Greek words for sorrow. Amazing, isn't it? Kind of like the Eskimos, who have 23 words for snow. There are 9 words for sorrow. Why? Because it's everywhere. It is so interwoven into the human existence that you cannot escape it. There are those in this room who have lost friends, family, loved ones. They know sorrow. True sorrow. They've gotten that diagnosis that scared them senseless. They understand what sorrow is. The word used here is not a light sorrow. It's not the sorrow of stubbing my toe. It's not the upset of getting some unfortunate news. The sorrow used here is the deepest, strongest word the Greek possesses. It is a word reserved for those who have lost a spouse. It is the most heartfelt of grief, and it was reserved for the most terrible of circumstances. It was used of the disciples sitting in the upper room. Jesus has been crucified and buried and is yet to rise. They are alone, they are terrified, they're desperate, they're scared, and they have no idea what's coming. That's the mourning that Jesus uses here. Now, the happiness does not come from the sadness itself. There are lots of people who say, well, I'm just going to be the most miserable person I can. We've all met those Christians, right? The one that you're pretty sure if they smiled, their head would crack and the top would fall off. They haven't done it in 25 years. There's no joy in their life. All they find is condemnation and offense at everything. We are not called to be masochists to inflict suffering upon ourselves. That, as a mark of holiness, is legalism and pure pride. Godly mourning brings godly forgiveness, which brings godly happiness. Mourning is not a psychological or emotional experience that makes you feel better. It is a communion with a living, loving, eternal God. The world says, hide your sin and pretend to be happy. Church often says, put on your church face and come to this place with everything looking like it's all put together. But Jesus says, confess your sins, come as you are, and mourn them. Mourning over sin brings forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness of sin brings assurance, and assurance brings pure joy. James 4, 8 through 10 says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Humble yourselves before God, and he will exalt you. We struggle and strive and look so desperately for happiness. I want to be happy. I don't want to hurt anymore. I'm tired and I'm sad and I'm miserable. I'm going to do something new. And the cycle starts over. But God has promised that if we will humble ourselves, if we will mourn over our sin, that the one who spoke the universe into existence will assure our joy and our happiness. There is a great need today in the American church to cry instead of laugh. The superficiality, the childishness, and the foolishness that go on in the name of Christianity should make each and every one of us mourn. And God's counsel to the frivolously happy, to the self-satisfied happy, to the self-righteously happy is be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. The faithful child of God is constantly broken over his sin. We live knowing we should be condemned and rejoicing knowing we have been set free. It is walking day by day, moment by moment, in total and complete dependence on God. We see more of God's love, more of his mercy, but also more of our depravity in every step. And in finding his mercy and finding that joy and that forgiveness, we see happy are the sad. See, to walk this way, to walk in faith, call it growing in grace. But growing in grace is an awareness of sin. Isaiah 22, 3 and 4 says, in the day the Lord God of hosts called you to weeping, to wailing, to the shaving the head, and to the wearing of sackcloth. Instead, there is gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. we must be mindful. We must look at our lives and see where the sin resides and bring it before God. Oddly enough, this is where I got stuck this week. When we laugh at that crude joke, even though we do not retell them, when we are entertained by sin, even though we do not indulge in it, when we smile at ungodly talk, even though we do not repeat the words, are we mourning sin or reveling in it? To joke about divorce, to make light of brutality, to be intrigued by immorality, is to rejoice when we should be mourning, to be laughing when God calls us to crying. There's a standard here, an implication that I don't know, somehow never fully sunk in until this week. Proverbs 2:14 says, to rejoice in the perversity of evil is to delight in doing evil. 2 Thessalonians 2:12, to take pleasure in wickedness is to be a part of the wickedness, whether we commit that specific sin or not. All too often we'll think about Jesus saying, well, it is written, but I tell you. We say, well, great. He only mentioned hating my brother and adultery. Whew. I can work on those too. It's everywhere. It's everything. Every thought must be held captive. This is the mourning we are called to. This is the depth we are called to look. And men, I want to take a minute to talk to you specifically as leaders of your home. What are you allowing in? What depravity and sin do you allow in your home in the form of media, influences, and people? Netflix is being sued by multiple states for child exploitation. Do I give them my money? For where my treasure is, there my heart will be also. Disney has declared that they intend 50% of their characters to be LGBTQIA+, and never forget that plus is ever expanding. The Florida Don't Say Gay bill that our own government, the entire media, and Hollywood has called evil and continues to fight simply says you're not allowed to indoctrinate pre-K through third graders in perversity and depravity, and we have called it the greatest evil of our age. Would you allow these people into your home? Would you allow them to teach and care for your children? Then why do you allow their ideas in? Because it is the ideas that do the damage. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Do we stand at the door and say, that behind me is precious and mine, and you will not harm it over my dead body? Say, yeah, I can do that. Where's my shotgun? I commend you for it. We have a lot of weak, soft, cowardly, spineless men who won't even do that much. But we're not just called to protect our families from the physical threat. We are called to protect them from the moral, emotional, mental, and spiritual threats that pervade our world. We should be mourning not only our sin, but the implications of the sin in our children's lives. Now, we keep looking at these things the news spews out. We say, wow, I'm so glad I'm not a part of it. But we're surrounded by it. The people who live in our community, who we interact with day by day, who we work with, who we care for, the people we pass on the street, they are surrounded by it. And they are suffering and dying because of it. and we say nothing because it's hard and it's scary and it might cost us. Can we keep quiet? Can we mourn sin and say nothing about the damage done to our world? Are you the strong wall that sin and evil breaks against when it tries to enter your home? Or do you set it aside and watch the inevitable demise and washing away of your family? You have two options. You can actively fight or you can surrender. There are no others. We must stand firm in our faith. Fathers, we are called to be the spiritual leaders of our house. We must be better because the church in America is failing. Why do you think the nuns flourish? Congregations grow progressively older. Church shrinks. Its influence diminishes. Raise up your children and the fear and the admonition of the Lord, and they will not depart from it. Now, we can react to this in several different ways. We can be self-righteous, and we can deny our spiritual destitution and pretend we're rich. We can be legalist. We can admit our condition and then try and change it by our own power. I'm just going to make things better. I'm going to stop doing that bad stuff. We can act as the functional atheist who admits his condition and then despairs over it to such a degree that they try and drown it in alcohol, drugs, or whatever other lust of the flesh they can come up with. They find no answer in the world. And then they conclude there is no answer. Or, like the prodigal son, we can admit our faults, find our failure, and run home to our Father who can forgive us. Now, I want to make it clear that mourning sin is not to be drowning in despair. We do not mourn as those without hope. We are children of the living God. We are the ones that can rise up assured that on the day the world does its worst to us and we draw our last breath, we hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Do not despair, for Christ is in control. Godly mourning does not involve wallowing in self-pity and false humility. That's just legalism. True mourning does not focus on ourselves or even our sin, but focuses wholly, fully, and totally on Christ. That we would look to Him as a source of comfort, of guidance, of wisdom, of truth, that He would be our map, our path, and our guide, and that we would take our families along with us. That we would be the person who stands before our Lord and says, "Not once in all my life have I ever kept one of your commandments, and yet you love me. Not ever once have I been perfect in the way you command perfection, and yet you have redeemed me. Not ever once have I been truly faithful, and yet as faithless as I am, you will never forsake me." We focus on God, on His work, on His forgiveness, on His grace. We wrap ourselves in it as a child would wrap himself in a blanket. Now, how do we know if we are mourning as Christ commands? What does this look like? Well, first off, we need to remove the restraints that keep us from mourning. Are we content with ourselves? Are we happy with good enough? Or are we looking to him and his standard? Are we resisting God's spirit, questioning his word, and hardening our hearts? A stony heart does not mourn. It is insensitive to God and stores up only wrath. But I will remind you what we are told, that he will take our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. Do you ask, Father, I'm hard-hearted, I'm stiff-necked, and I'm prideful. Would you forgive me and help me do better? But if we're honest, unfortunately, I spent a lot of week kind of wincing at my own honesty. It's a love of sin that really impedes our mourning. Jesus says, happy are the sad, but it's really hard to be sad when you're happy. I know, right? I'm turning into the Sphinx. Jesus says, mourn our sin, but we say, but I like my sin. My sin keeps me warm and fuzzy. It's not something I'm willing to give up or surrender. I like it. I am comfortable in disobedience. But holding on to this love will destroy you. See, God does not just say certain things are sin and other things aren't. He didn't sit there before time immemorial and go, adultery. Yeah, let's call that sin. Abortion. Yeah, let's call that sin. Playing cards with family. No, that's fine. No, we'll let that one slip through. They didn't have a committee meeting. Sin is, by its nature, inherently destructive. The thou shalt nots are always followed with an implied, because I love you. Thou shalt not commit adultery, because I love you. You go, well, how's that love? Well, because all too often, God says thou shalt not, and we never think about the implications. I will end up living in an apartment in the worst part of town because all of my money is going to child support. My kids will end up hating me. I will end up alone, miserable, and depressed. I will die wishing I had never met that woman. I will cause pain and suffering. I will lead to generations of kids divorcing their wives. See, now we begin to see the implications of sin, and we go, oh, now I get it. All too often, the problem is, though, is we see sin and we say, that looks like fun, and we want to do it. And it takes generations to begin to see the implications of it. Look at our world. But it's not just a love of sin that hinders mourning. Despair. Because despair is giving up on God, refusing to believe that he can save and help us, that our sin is so big and so severe that he cannot redeem. I don't know what you managed to pull off that the maker of the universe, the sustainer of its people, and the holder of power infinite cannot forgive you. Wow. Do we think that our God is so small and so little that he cannot forgive, that we cannot go before him and trust his word? Jeremiah warns us of such people. He says, they will say it is hopeless, for we are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. The one who despairs believes he is destined to sin. And thus being destined to sin, he never seeks the face of God. Despair hides God's mercy behind a man-made cloud. Or our mourning can be interrupted by conceit, which tries to hide the sin itself, denying its existence. That, oh, that's not a sin. That's not that bad. It's not a problem. It's not an issue. The problem with holding on to sin is kind of like holding on to the tiger. Eventually, you're going to let go. It is the spiritual counterpart of a doctor treating cancer as if it was a cold. Look, I have this really bad cough. Well, you have terminal lung cancer. Here's some cough syrup. Is there any way to treat the cancer? No, you're just coughing. You'll be fine. Jesus says the wages of sin are death. Or Paul says the wages of sin are death. And all too often we look at that and we go, oh yeah, but I'm going to die anyways. Not a big deal. If we were to take sin as serious as the Bible takes sin, mourning would not become an issue. It is why the Bible is filled with messages of hope and grace, because if we saw sin the way the Bible talks about sin, we would be overcome, not with casualness, but with despair. God says, don't despair. Have hope, have faith. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Or we have self-righteousness. It recognizes that I need some grace, just a little bit. I'm going to do everything I can, and then I'll let God fill in the rest, because I'm just pretty wonderful. It's satisfied with cheap grace, with a God that will forgive sins but expect nothing else in return, with a life that can do as it pleases, with occasional confession but no change. When Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow me, the self-righteous says, oh, that's for him because he's so much worse. Yet the Lord declared through Isaiah, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let the wicked man forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. It's not just the things we do, but the things we think. I swear, Peggy, Sunday school keeps sneaking in, reading my sermons before, because every time we end up talking about things like this, that I know what lives up here. And I stand up here behind the pulpit. I says, now there's a guy who's got it together. Oh, that's adorable. I'm a mess. God help me. I'm broken. I'm lost. I'm hopeless. I have not loved God a single moment of my life. I've loved at God. I've loved God with the shallowest of loves that can be imagined compared to the perfect will that he demands. I have no self-righteousness because I have no righteousness. Every time I think I do something right, then pride creeps up. Boy, did I preach a great sermon for Jesus today. Aren't I wonderful? So close. The gospel, there is no pardon for the unrepentant, for the self-righteous. The sin that Jesus will not forgive is the sin that we will not confess. But if we will confess, we will come to him in repentance. He is faithful. He will forgive. He will make us new. He will equip and empower us for every good work. He will help us take every thought captive. Or maybe we acknowledge our sin. Maybe we acknowledge its severity. Maybe we admit we can't possibly do anything about it. But we'll just put it off till tomorrow. I'll repent tomorrow. I'll stop doing this bad thing the next time. One more time, and then I'm done. Took care of a 16-year-old young man who told me that. Died of a heroin overdose. Just one more time. Say, well, I don't do heroin. No. But to carry that sin around, whatever it might be, and you know exactly what I'm talking about right at this moment, don't you? Sitting there just knocking. Is death. We are called to be more than the death carriers, to walk around clutching onto poison and pain and suffering, which is all sin is. We are told to repent and be made new. Let that go. Give it to God. Trust in His power to forgive you. And suddenly, happy is the sad makes a whole lot more sense, doesn't it? That I would set down death, for the wages of sin are death. Pick up life and grace and truth. Happy are sad suddenly becomes a life motto. And I would set aside everything that Christ calls me to. So, how do I know if I have godly mourning? First, are you sensitive to sin? You look around in your life and begin to recognize more and more those things where we have fallen short, even in those times where we think we're knocking it out of the park. Do we go before Him in gratitude and repentance both? I thank You that You would allow me to love You, Lord. Let me love You better. I thank You for my prayers, that I even have the will to pray. Let me pray more. I had an inmate tell me once that he lived always knowing why he should be condemned and rejoicing that he had been set free. That seems like a pretty good way of going about things. That I never forget that my sin was so severe that Christ Himself had to die on a cross for it, but that Christ died on a cross for it. That is an amazing gift. That we would be redeemed and set free. That we would mourn over our sin and find happiness in it. Psalm 119, 136. We spent months going over this psalm. But one of the verses that has stuck with me is, my eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep Thy law. Are we truly broken over our sin, over our shortcomings, over our failures, that God would give us so much and ask so little? Will we look over those who are sinning and in pain and suffering around us and weep for them? Share the gospel with them. Guide them to the truth and the grace and the peace that we possess. Can we say we are mourning over sin if we're not even willing to tell others of how to be forgiven? Here's the fun, uplifting part. All right? Everybody take a breath. They're the hard part. Now, second way, you have a sense of God's forgiveness. Do you have that feeling that when you go before God in repentance, in confession, that as we go through those prayers in church, that when I rise to sing, I rise with a clean heart? That God would give us a gift of repentance, contrition, confession, that we might be made clean to stand before Him, bearing not our righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ Himself. that we could wear it like armor and stand and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." It could be enough to make me do a cartwheel. And because I don't want anybody carrying me to the hospital, I will not. Psalm 126, 5 and 6. As we close, I'll leave you with this. But hold on to this verse this week. Psalm 126, 5 and 6. The godly mourners who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying bags of his seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Those that sow in tears will reap in joy. We serve a great God, amen? We serve a forgiving, loving God who sent his only Son that his perfect justice and his perfect mercy might be reconciled. We should never doubt how much God loves us. For one fact, that all we are and all we have resides in him. And if all we have and all we are resides in him, then every good thing comes from him. Think of all the good things in your life, your family, your church, those moments of laughter, happiness, cuddling up next to your kids for a story at night. Everyone a gift. Everyone a declaration of God's love. Let us close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your blessing. We thank you for your wisdom. We thank you for your guidance. We thank you that as we fail, you would lead us. That as we mourn, you would comfort us. That as we beg for confession, you would hear us and forgive us. That even in these hard sermons, even in these times where we read your word and seem to limp away from it, we hear you crying out your love for us. Father, walk with us this week. As we walk with you, let us draw closer to you. Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. Let every step be one more fully in your name. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.